We're at the end of John. We've been going through John since October 2011. Just to give you the quick stats, there's 21 chapters in the book of John, John's gospel account, and out of that we did 59, counting today, 59 messages. Honestly, when I added it all up, I looked at it and go, oh, I got to do one more because 59, that's just, I want an even number. But no, we're going to finish out John today, looking at the last few verses, really, in the book of John. Now, if we pay attention, though, to how John ends his gospel account, we would actually figure it out that 59 messages, not enough. I mean, honestly, there is so much more that could be said, and that's how John concludes his message. That there's just so much. There's really never a point where we might run out of things to say about Jesus. And the sad part is today that in many churches in America, very, very little about Jesus is preached anymore. Very little scripture is preached much more. It's really just about how we're to act, how we're supposed to get along with society. But all the while, we really should be, well, our eyes need to be on Jesus. In fact, this story came across to me that a pastor, and true story, a pastor felt that that people were getting very comfortable in the service, and he wasn't even sure if people were paying attention in the service, and so he decided to spend 2 weeks preaching messages where he didn't open his Bible, and he never uttered the name Jesus. He hoped, he prayed, and he assumed that after the first message, somebody would have called him to task on it. And that's what he was hoping for. He got more praises and congratulations, great message, more than ever before. When I said, well, okay, maybe it was a good message, so I'll do it again. Even when he prayed, he didn't even close in prayer in the name of Jesus. He just generically went through it. Did it a second week. Still nothing. Nobody even caught on to the fact he didn't talk about Jesus at all. The next week, he handed his resignation in and says, I'm not sure I want to be a part of a church that doesn't recognize when Jesus didn't come. It's a sad, sad thing when we start not looking at Jesus when we see the scripture. And it really is the goal of the Jesus Storybook Bible and everything that we've been doing and going through the book of John is to see Jesus, that see that this book in its entirety is about Jesus. And there are things that Jesus tells us how we live. In fact, we're going to see some of that this morning. But the reality is that anything and everything that we do needs to be focused on Him. There's a lot of people in this world, they don't believe in Jesus because they're looking at people who say they believe in Jesus, yet they're not following Jesus. John ends his gospel in the best possible way. There's just so much more to say. And all of the books in the world couldn't contain it. That's a lot of stuff. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you. I thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray, Lord, that this church, this pulpit, this place would always proclaim his name. That, Lord, that we would proclaim his name above all other names. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask you that you, Lord, that you would bless this service. Father, that we would hear your words. It's in your Son's most precious name. Amen. So, last week we left off with Peter being restored. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. We have this moment where he has pulled Peter aside and he's asked Peter some very simple questions. Actually, he's just asked him one question. Do you love me? You remember, Peter spent a little bit of time away from Jesus. He denied knowing Jesus. And so here Jesus has him pulled aside and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's response is, Lord, you know that I love you. And so Jesus' response is, feed my sheep. And then a second time, Jesus asks, Peter, do you love me? And you know that I love you, Lord. Then tend my sheep. And then a third time, Jesus asks, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. Lord, I love you. Okay, then feed my sheep. Peter is being reinstated, reinvigorated, repositioned into ministry. He's being formed into a shepherd. In fact, he's been given shepherdly duties. Peter's not a shepherd, not by profession. Peter was a fisherman, remember? Fishermen don't shepherd fish. You catch fish. For Peter to become a shepherd, it's not going to come naturally for Peter. It's not going to be his normal, natural instinct, but rather it's going to take something rather supernatural. And the only way that this is going to be accomplished, and this is why Jesus follows up these questions with the statement to follow me, is that the only way that Peter's going to be able to accomplish these things, to feed the sheep, to tend the flock, the only way is if he keeps his eyes on the great shepherd and follow Jesus. This restoration is not just to balance sin either. We talked a little bit about that last week. There are three times that Peter denied, three times that Jesus asked the question, do you love me? And we have to be careful with that, because it's not a balance of sin and love. That's not what God does. God doesn't require us to repent specifically to so that we can balance the scales once again. That's not how grace works. In fact, if we're not careful, what we do is we go down that early road that the Catholic Church went down. In fact, with Peter, with this very passage. If for those who are not familiar with Catholic history, that Peter was considered to be the first pope. And it's because of this restoration. It's because Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. But then we also get this idea of when we come and we confess that somehow we can pay for these through some sort of a penance or attrition or say X amount of Hail Marys to balance out the bad that you've done. And that's not what this passage is teaching at all. In fact, that's not found in Scripture anywhere. This is a moment where Peter is being asked, do you love me? Because Jesus is trying to figure out, Peter, do you got your eyes in the right place? Do you have your eyes on me? Do you have your eyes on what's before you? Peter, are you looking ahead, not behind, and definitely not to the side? In fact, that's where we're beginning, is because it's exactly what Peter does. He starts looking to the sides. So John chapter 21, starting in verse 20, says, Peter turned away, turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, that's John, the one whom also had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so that saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? How long does it take for a good man to slip back into old ways? Well, if you're Peter, about 30 seconds. That's all it took. I mean, seriously, Peter was just given a second chance, do you love me? And then a third chance, do you love me? And a fourth chance. I'm saying fourth because, remember, he was asked at the very beginning, follow me. That was his first chance. He's been redeemed. He's been brought back. He's been restored. Well, he's also been given some bad news, because to follow Christ, there's a price. And what we'll learn from this morning here is that price can be different for every single follower. But the question is he ready to follow Jesus? Because, see, for Peter, that price, and Jesus tells him, that price will be your death. That you're going to die because you're following me. Now, if we go back to early church historians such as Origen or even Fox, It's understood that Peter died during the Nero persecution. Nero was persecuting Christians all over the place, killing them left and right, and crucifixion was a very popular theme for Nero. He liked to get creative with his crucifixions, but Peter in particular, we understand the story is that he didn't feel that he was worthy to be crucified like his Lord, and so he was crucified upside down. Peter was not the only apostle that was killed, especially during this time. There were plenty of other martyrs. In fact, it's also understood that Paul, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, but Paul was killed about the same time. But no sooner than he's restored into ministry, he asks this question, a question that only Holy Peter could ask, really. Well, what about him? Why are you looking at me? Why are you telling me? What about him? Now, it's unclear why Peter specifically picks John. Maybe it's because John was in just near enough proximity that he could see him, so he goes there. There is a sense of rivalry, and please don't translate that as jealousy, but there's kind of a sense of rivalry between Peter and John. They've been together for a long time. They go way back before Jesus. And so here there seems to be, I mean, we have that beautiful, fun moment as they go to the tomb. Okay, Jesus is risen. The two of them race to the tomb, it says. John, make sure you understand that he beat him there. But there's something happening here where you've got Peter and he's asking the big question, why me? Well, are you saying we're all, is this a general statement, Jesus? You're just saying we're all, this is all going to happen to us? Or are we just talking about me? What Peter does is well, it's very human, isn't it? I mean, he's asking, is this all about myself? Is this a, Lord, is this a punishment? Is this because I, that whole denial thing? Because I thought we got that squared away just right here, right now. And you know all things. You know I love you. Am I being punished for that? Is it because I doubted? And remember, again, he's been asked three times, and it says that in the middle there, it says, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. To be grieved, that's, you know, to be, he's burdened by this question. It even can mean that he was offended by this question. And so, just like anything else, there's a bit of deflection. That's what we do, right? And I think John just happened to be in the wrong place. It easily could have been Thomas. In fact, let's face it, if there's somebody else you could pick on, right? I mean, why not grab Thomas? Why not grab some of the other guys who seem to stay silent all the time? But no, here's poor John. What about this guy? Have you ever asked that? Anything bad ever happened to you? And you wonder, why did it happen to me and not them? I mean, this moment really is no different in the big picture, no different than Peter getting out of the boat, walking on the water, sees the storm, and starts to sink. Peter has been told by Jesus, follow me. That's all Peter needs to be concerned with. And yet his eyes, they need to be on Jesus, but suddenly they're on John. He's not looking at what Jesus is asking. He's looking at John. And we do it all the time. Like I said, I mean, have you ever done this? I mean, have you ever had that moment where you've asked the question, why is it that bad things happen to good people? Shouldn't people who follow Jesus, isn't it that when you say, I'm going to follow Jesus, shouldn't you be immune to all the bad stuff now? Isn't there supposed to be some sort of protection from that? No. No, in fact, we can go back to the psalmist and those who have written the Proverbs. And what does it say? It says the rain, what? It falls on the just and the unjust. And there's times that we can think that the world or even God is somehow especially harsh on us when it could be others. Have you ever wished ill on someone else? I mean, have you ever had that moment where you're driving? And that guy, you look in the rearview mirror, just all of a sudden you kind of glance up and suddenly there is a car there. He is on you, right? He is on your tail. He wasn't there 10 seconds ago, but suddenly he is on your tail. And are you wishing him a good day at that moment? You're not, okay? You're doing everything you can not to tell him he's number one. And you're driving and you're looking and he's there and suddenly he decides he's going to pass you no matter what, right? And he rips right around you. And what are your thoughts? In fact, you're looking at it and you're going, man, I'm going 10 miles over the speed limit. I don't know what your problem is. I mean, you're in the middle of sin too. We have this moment of perhaps anger or malice. Malice is when you think bad things. What are your thoughts as he rips past you? Well, I sure hope there's a cop up ahead. You're praying, you're hoping. You're hoping you see him pulled over, and you're going to laugh when it happens. And then you get pulled over because you're not paying attention to the road. And what do? Do you tell the guy, what about that guy? Did you not see that car? We see public figures get away with things that we ourselves could never. We can do everything right, never get ahead. Have you been there? And then yet you watch somebody else cheat the system and never get caught. Maybe if we come back to more of the Christian circle of things, we have this moment where, well, we see somebody perhaps exercising their freedoms. I'm speaking a little Christianese here for a second, but they're exercising their freedoms a lot. And you don't feel that you can even try. Oh, you know everything is permissible, but you really know that not everything is beneficial. And so you wonder, why is it they get to? How come I don't get to? I think Peter's response is an honest one. It's not the right one, but I do think it's honest. And I think if we were honest, we do the same thing Peter does daily. Like God has called you to something. God has called Peter to something. And we have to be careful that when we're called to something, that we don't try to impose that onto someone else. That may not be their calling. It is our calling. Jesus actually spends a lot of time throughout the rest of the Gospels, specifically in the book of Matthew. Matthew is full of parables. All the synoptic Gospels have parables. John doesn't deal with the parables. He just deals straight with Jesus. But in Matthew, constantly Jesus is like, okay, let me explain this to you in a story. And so in Matthew 23, we have this moment, though, that finally Jesus is just fed up, and he's gotten done with some parables, and they're just not getting it. And so then he reprimands the Jewish leaders. He says, you know what? You get up and you preach, but you don't practice. You heap up all these burdens on people and tell them what they have to do, but you don't do them. You love to be the center of attention at all the feasts. You will go across land and sea to convert somebody to the way of your thinking. And Jesus tells them the most harsh remarks possible. You only make them twice the sons of hell. You close the door to heaven. Jesus actually says the door has been closed on them as well. They're so concerned with making others do what they do to create these clones. They're not creating Christians, but they're creating followers of themselves. Not doing what God would want them to do. In fact, earlier in Matthew, and this one's one of those ones that's repeated in Luke, we get one of those passages that's probably the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture. We have that moment in Matthew 7 where Jesus opens up and says, judge not. What? Lest ye be judged. We all memorize that in King James. Have you ever noticed that? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And then he goes on and explains what that means in this little parable idea that you go to try to take the speck out of somebody's eye, your brother's eye, it says. All the meanwhile, you have what? You have a plank in yours. And so we have it's a very comical picture. Have you ever stopped and thought about it for a moment there? You always have that, you have that picture, right? And the guy has got the log sticking out of his eye. I've seen some really incredible x-rays. I was going to put one up, and I thought, no, it might be too gruesome. But, like, you know, x-rays of guys who have spears through their heads, you know, that's kind of that picture, right? And you got a plant, and you go to get that speck. And the word speck, not to get all original language, but it means the smallest possible particle. Okay, and that you're going to, can you imagine trying to get that out of some? Would you let somebody with some sharp tweezers come at your eyeball while they've got a big log sticking out of theirs. And Jesus, it sounds like maybe he's exaggerating, but he's not. He's saying, you know what? You know why you even see that speck in somebody else's eye? Because it's so big in your own life, you can't help but notice these things. It's not how it's supposed to be. You have to stop and say, wait a minute, I think there might be some judgment on me first. I need to take care of this plank. Jesus will take care of the plank. And you know what? He'll take care of the brother's speck too. It's amazing how we can see all the faults in other people. And I heard it put this way, and I love this. We see other sins with our eyes wide open, but we hope that the Lord is blind to ours. He's not. We concern ourselves with things that we shouldn't be. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He gave us two very simple commandments to follow. Love God, love others. And he says that, you know, when you do these things, these complete the law because of him. Because of everything that he's done, these complete the law. And we need to always remember that what it is that God the Father has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He paid the price that we might freely follow him. Our eyes need to be on him, and our mouths need to be proclaiming that very truth. In fact, Jesus goes on to give other parables throughout Matthew. In fact, just a little bit before that whole, you know, or after that plank eye situation there, we have this moment in Matthew 18. And he says, okay, so this guy comes along, and the king, you know, the king has a debt against him, so he owes the king. And it says in the scripture that he owes him 10,000 talents. Okay, now, to do the math real quick here, one talent is basically your entire lifespan's wages. It's approximately 20 years worth of wages. Back in the day, you didn't live that long. So 20 years worth of wages, one talent. This guy owed 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. To give you modern day kind of equivalent, let's just say, okay, average American income, according to IRS a couple years ago, $44,000 is the average American income. So one talent, 20 years worth of wages, would be $880,000. One talent. He owed 10,000 talents. That's 8 billion with a B. $800 million. That's how much he owed the king. And so the king says, you know what? I'm going to sell you, and I'm going to sell your family, and I'm going to sell everything that you have, and you're going to still have to work it off. That's what he has to do. And then the guy grovels before the king. And you know what the king does? Forgives him of the debt. Says, you don't owe me anything. Go and live your life that way. And so what does the guy do? He goes down the road and he runs into a guy who owes him 100 denarii. So, biblical wages here again. One denarii is one day's wage. Based on that $44,000 income, that's roughly $170 if you're taking weekends off. He owes him 100 denarii, $17,000. $17,000 is a lot of money. But we're talking $17,000 versus $8.8 billion. Somebody who has $8.8 billion can spend $17,000 in the morning and not realize it. And he demands that this guy give him his $17,000 right here, right now, after he just got forgiven for $8.8 billion. The king's not happy with that, and the parable ends in a very bad way. This is the picture of what Jesus has done. We have a debt to God that there is no possible way in the world we can pay. I don't know, just out of curiosity, anybody here got an extra $8.8 billion? I don't think so. We got one? Okay, so just remember offerings at the end of the service. And no, but... And, just an unfathomable amount. And that's what Jesus does. Every time he gives these parables, he gives these such a huge stretch. I mean, like just unfathomable numbers and unfathomable consequences. And he says, and understand that all of that is erased with the cross. All of this is erased with what he's given us. And this is how we are to treat one another. We need to treat one another the way that God treated us, not in wrath, but in absolute forgiveness and walking with him. This is all to say that all throughout Jesus' ministry, you know what he says? He says constantly, life's not fair. And he didn't come to make life fair. It's not fair that Jesus had to pay the price that he paid. So we can't talk about fair. All we can talk about is grace. And this was his reprimand to the Jewish leaders of the law. That this is what you've done with the law. You've turned it into something that people can't do, like trying to pay $8.8 billion back. You just can't do it. Which there's this bigger picture of what God was really doing with the law in the first place. It's to understand that outside of him, we can do absolutely nothing. And Jesus comes along, and with him, all things are possible. We want things to be even. And it's not fair when somebody else has an advantage, or it looks like they've been given an advantage. Even if they've worked for it, it just doesn't look fair. But that's not what we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be concerned with how others are being treated by God. That's God's thing. All we're to be concerned with is following Jesus. We can't be concerned with what others are doing. Not that way. Not when they're beyond our reach. Certainly we're called to keep our brothers from falling. But you know what? That can be done without judging. In fact, we're mandated to do it out of love, to love one another. In fact, that's how you love one another, is when you help somebody from falling. When we treat one another how God the Father has treated us with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, to come back to Peter here, Peter is not, he's not directly judging John, but he is concerned that this might not be a fair situation. His eyes aren't on Jesus. Jesus is asking Peter, and he's asking us to follow him. And to follow him means taking up the cross. It means taking up his burden, not our burden, not someone else's burden, but Christ's burden. That's what we're called to do. Not that we could ever die for anything. It's just a drop in the bucket to $8.8 billion. But that we're called to live for him. That's what we're called to do. That's what it means to pick up the cross. It means that while you are here, right now, you live for him. You follow him. Last week, I quoted a good portion of a sermon from A.W. Tozer that he wrote some 50 years ago. And this week, I just wanted to share one sentence from him, different message. But this was my verse, my theme verse for getting me into Easter. And if you're not aware, Easter's over, so therefore Easter is coming. This is what kind of drove me into Easter. This is Tozer saying this. He says, we must do something about the cross, and one of two things only can we do: flee it or die upon it. I love Tozer's black and white kind of approach to things. You only have two options. There isn't another one. There isn't any other possibility. Either you go to the cross or you go away from the cross. And he talks about the life of the crucified. And the life of the crucified is somebody who's always looking forward. When you're on the cross, you can't turn around. Do you understand that? You can't look behind you. And there's really very little that you can do as far as the side. Jesus looks to the side, and there is a guy there who's pleading with him. There's also a guy over here who's spitting on him. And Jesus can do is make a promise to him. But the whole point here is Jesus is going to still die. That guy, he's on that cross, he's still going to die. In fact, all three of them are going to die. Their destinations are all very different. But our response to the cross is either we're going to it or we're going away from it. There's no in between. And as long as you're not going to it, your eyes aren't on Jesus. It's not for Peter to be concerned with John's cross. His concern should just be his. And honestly, let's face it, if you have children, you have had and you have heard this conversation multiple times. When one child is called to the carpet for something, what is their first response? What about him? What about her? You can't have dessert. Well, how come they get to have dessert, but I can't? Because you didn't finish your dinner. I speak from experience on that one. There's these moments where my kids have their rooms. Somehow certain rooms get messier than other rooms. And they're trying to figure out why it is that they have to clean their room, but this person doesn't have to clean their room. Well, it's because this person's room isn't a mess. Yours is. And it's not fair. How many times have you heard it? It's not fair. If you are a coach on a sports team, how many times have you heard it's not fair? Whether it's from your players or from their parents. It's not fair. And Jesus isn't talking about what's fair. He's talking about what I have for you. I mean, is it any wonder why Jesus refers to his disciples so many times as children? It's because that's the mindset. That's the childish mindset. Things have to be fair. Jesus is not asking Peter about John. He's asking Peter about Peter. And Jesus is asking us, what about us? He's asking the question, who do you say I am? Quit looking around to other people for that answer. You answer it now. Who do you say I am? He's with his disciples. They just got done feeding a huge crowd. And Jesus asked them, who do they say I am? They've got a million answers. And they're all right and wrong at the same time. But they don't know the real answer. And so Jesus turns to him and says, who do you say I am? And he's asking Peter that question. And he does ask John that question. And he asks Thomas the question. He asks Nathaniel the question. He asks them all, who do you say I am? Don't look there and there for the answer. I'm sure that that's happened to you before too. You've asked one of your kids a question. What do? They're going to have a little conference with their brothers and sisters to figure out the answer on that one. Stop looking on other people's tests for the answers. It's our test that's in front of us. It's our trials that are in front of us. And we're being asked the question repeatedly, who do you say I am? We have this moment here. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he will remain until I come, what is that to you? I love Jesus' response in this moment of absurdity that Peter just getting restored. Well, what about him? It doesn't matter about him. In fact, Jesus says, I mean, you want to talk about just a punchy comeback. What is it to you? Peter, really, what's it to you that happens to John? If I want him to live forever, whatever. That's my decision, not yours. You don't get to judge John on this one. I do. You follow me. Translation, you're not following John. You follow me. And when we have our eyes on someone else, we're not looking where we're going anymore. And we're going to end up someplace else that we never were intended for. Just this last week, there's a kid who got hit by a bus up in Portland, a TriMet bus. You know how it happened? He was texting. By the way, he wasn't driving. He was walking. How does someone cross a street and not see a bus coming? You have to be pretty tunnel visioned at that moment. He's not paying attention to anything else but this, and as he does it, he gets hit by a bus because he's not paying attention to where he's actually supposed to be going. Now, to come back to this moment here, what's interesting is what happens, and John quickly rectifies it. Immediately, the disciples, they take this whole entire moment out of context, don't they? And John sets it right. John is saying, I didn't get to live forever. I'm not going to live forever. But that's what they thought. They thought it'd be some sort of a prophecy that maybe somehow John got to pull some sort of a Enoch kind of exit. He just gets to walk stage left and he's done. It's not. In fact, John did live for a long time. In fact, he didn't die a martyr's death like all the other apostles did. It's not for a lack of trying, however. I mean, John, there, we have one moment, the historians tell us that he was thrown into a boiling pot of oil, submerged into a boiling pot of oil, and he didn't suffer anything from it. You know, some people were a little spooked by that one. In fact, it's understood that a whole coliseum of people came to know Christ because of that moment. But he was then exiled to Patmos. This is a little island just out, you know, off the shore of Ephesus. It would be modern-day Turkey for us today. And eventually he was released out of that, and somewhere around 100 AD, somewhere near Ephesus, he died. He died of old age. But we're talking about Peter. Peter was called to a martyr's death. Martyr just means to be a witness for, and most often martyrdom usually ends in death. Not always. But Peter was called to a martyr's death. In this case, that he was called to crucifixion. And as I said, this happened during the reign of Nero, and Peter was not alone in this fate. Many, many Christians died for their faith because of Nero. And eventually Paul was brought to Rome. Paul was beheaded because of his following Jesus about the same time that Peter was killed. In fact, all the apostles, save John, met their death harshly. I don't know how much of these things you know, but James, son of Zebedee, he's the only one who's actually mentioned in the scripture as to how he died. And that comes out of Acts 12, but he was put to death by the sword. Matthew was killed in Ethiopia, also by a sword. Andrew was crucified. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, he was beaten and then asked, "Will you repent?" No. He was scourged. "Will you?" No. Then he was beheaded. He couldn't respond after that one. James, son of Alphaeus, he was beaten, stoned, and clubbed to death. There's one story that says he was possibly even drawn and quartered after he was dead, just to make sure. They didn't want resurrections to happen. Thomas, you know, the guy who doubted, the guy who wanted to put his fingers in the wounds themselves, he was pierced with spears. He was pressed with hot plates. That is, they would take these huge iron plates and they would get them to the point where the whole thing was glowing red, and then they would press it into the flesh. Not branding, mind you. We're talking huge plates, usually somewhere around 12 inches in square. And then he was burned alive. Each time being asked, "Will you renounce?" Philip was reportedly stoned and then crucified. Simon was cut in half. Judas Thaddeus, he was beaten to death with sticks. Not clubs, sticks. And then there's Matthias, you know, the guy who replaced Judas. Kind of makes you wonder, did he know what he was signing up for? Because he eventually was stoned and beheaded as well. And of course, there are countless others who would meet the same fate. In fact, we even see in Acts, before any of these guys find their fate, Stephen, just a guy trying to wait tables, is stoned. In fact, it's still happening today. In fact, according to Voice of the Martyrs, in the time that my message is done, at least 3 people will have been killed for their faith. Which should lead us to a very important question. When it came to these men, what was so worth dying for? I mean, how many people do you know that honestly would die for a lie? I don't know that many. You also note that these guys didn't die because they waged war against somebody. They didn't go off on some sort of a jihad. That's not what happened. In fact, they just simply went, because that's exactly what Jesus said to do. Go. And so they did. They went and they preached the gospel, and they ended up dying at the hands of the very people they were trying to minister to. That's who killed them. people who wanted them to stop talking about Jesus. It wasn't necessarily military, and it wasn't always Nero, but it was the very people and the places that they went to go preach. And this is an unfortunate fate that still happens today, both figuratively and literally. We have these moments where people go in and try to bring the gospel to somebody, and all they get is discouragement left and right over it. And they're killed spiritually inside. But it comes back to this question, would you be willing to? And that is, would you be willing to go and preach, spread the gospel, love others at all costs? I am not asking, are you willing to go and kill somebody for it? So we need to get our eyes off of what everybody else is doing. And we need to get our eyes on Christ and start doing what He's called us to do, not worried about what other people are or aren't doing. I can ask the question, are you following Him or are you following something else? Are you trusting Him or are you just trusting in yourself or other things? John ends his gospel, I think, in the best possible way. I've already brought it up. First, he identifies himself in verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So he's just saying, I've been there, I've done that, I've seen it. But then he says in verse 25, he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He ends in this very, I don't know, this lighthearted kind of a way with this, I don't know, there's like a certain sense of, and track with me for a moment, an internal value, just the way that he begins it, right? He opens up his gospel account with what? In the beginning. And he proclaims and he lets us understand that Jesus was there from the beginning. That Jesus didn't just show up. He's not just some good teacher. He's not just some good rabbi, but that he's God and that he was from the beginning. In fact, it's really the way that John is saying. He says, you know, we say in the beginning, but he was before the beginning. So we have Jesus in this very eternal kind of place at the very forefront of this gospel, and then he closes with it to say that there's just, you know what, all of eternity we could be keep talking about him. There's just so much more to say about him. And this isn't about the things to come. These are the things that he did. So much more. But we just don't have the time to do it. At least not on this side of eternity. In fact, that's one of the things that we get to do in spending an eternity with him is know him more. But this is, honestly, this is the pastor's dilemma every Sunday. So much to say and so little time to say it. And this should be our dilemma. That every time we talk about him, we can't stop because there's just so much to say about who Jesus is and what he has done. The fact that he's forgiven me an $8.8 billion debt. That our eyes just need to be on him. Now, we changed the service around a little bit. And we're not just closing the service right now. I'm going to have the worship team go ahead and come on up. And we're going to actually have time of worship. Those first songs, that's just warm up. This is the time. I want you to respond to who Jesus is through worship. And so we're not closing the service as much as we're responding to his word and who Jesus is. And when we sing praises, that's who we sing praises to. We sing them to Jesus. We sing them because of Jesus. And so during this time, I would just ask you to put your eyes on him in this time. Give these words to him as a praise offering in a way that that he would just receive it as a sweet aroma. And we're also at this point, we're going to take offering. There's a lot of different opportunities to respond. And understand that offering is just that too. It's an act of worship. It's just saying, God, would you, this is pennies compared to the $8.8 billion, right? And God's not asking for your pennies. He's just saying, would you just, let's go, and this is how we go. And so I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to ask the men who are going to be taking offering to go ahead and come forward. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to spend some time in worship and song. And at any point in time during this, if you would like to, the communion elements, as every week they are, they're out here, you can respond and worship in communion as well. Father God, we just thank you. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you are a God that loves us so much. And that, Father, that it's not about numbers of debt, but Lord, it's just a matter of, Lord, you've embraced us through your Son. So, Father, I do pray, Lord, I do pray in this week, Lord, as we face many trials and tribulations, Lord, that our eyes would be on your Son, Jesus, and that, Father, that we would remember that we're following him, we're not following man, we're not following each other, but, Lord, we're following him, and if we all happen to be going in the same direction, all the better. But, Father, let us respond. Let us respond in giving. Let us respond in singing. Let us respond in just simple praise of who you are, what you've done. And Lord, just the delight in knowing that, Lord, there is so much more that we don't even know. Father, we do thank you, and we do give you this offering, Lord. Let it be a praise offering. We pray that in your Son's most precious name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.